But this morning, we are going to have four gentlemen come and answer some questions that have been asked. And so we have been in this series called Bethel 101. And it's as though we've been taking a class together, a college class, looking at our statement of faith. And so don't be fooled by that Bethel 101 title for this. It's just, what are the things that we believe the Bible teaches here? And so we've looked at what the Bible would teach us about the Bible itself, about God, who He is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've looked at humanity ourselves. We've looked at the cross specifically, also the church, and then that Jesus is coming back again. So those sermons, those messages have been posted on Bethel's website under the media tab and also on our YouTube channel if you would like to look at any of those and any of the messages that we have here at Bethel. Now, I do want to let you know, as we talk about question and answer this morning, this is not the only time you can ask questions. It's not done. You can't ask any more questions. But feel free anytime to talk to one of the pastors or the elders here if you ever have a question. We welcome those. I wanted to just share a little bit from this article I read. It said this about asking questions of the Bible. It said this: some of us refrain from asking questions entirely, perhaps equating a questioning spirit with an irreverent one. We tiptoe through the pages of Scripture as if it were a museum of fine art. Each passage, that's the Bible verse, is guarded with the words, "Do not touch." Others of us ask questions, but nervously and doubtfully worry that the Bible's truthfulness cannot withstand close scrutiny. We read the Scriptures as if we were handling antiques that may just break beneath too firm a touch. But the Bible is neither a museum or an antique shop, but rather a rough and durable world made for explorers. As we open this book, God bids us to climb the mountains of its majesty, dive into the seas of His mysteries, and bore down into the minds of His infinite mind. We cannot run too hard on these hills or gaze too deep into these stars. We cannot exhaust these oceans, silence these thunderstorms, or break these granite rocks. We can only be exhausted, silenced, broken, and captivated by them. So the questions that we bring to the Bible pose no threat to this world of the Bible. They only draw us deeper into its wonders. So I'm going to call Peter Acetti. He's going to start us off. Come on up, Peter. Each speaker is going to share the question that they will be answering, and I'll be here just to make sure they don't take too long to do that. So Peter will be followed by Nicholas, then David, then Andrew. Go ahead, Peter.
Thank you, Len. Good morning, everyone. So in our session today, we're going to be looking at some questions. There are no really ridiculous questions. You know, there's lots of questions, and the Bible has lots of answers. And so this morning, we're going to take some out of the question jar. That was a way that you could ask questions. And the questions that we're going to deal with, of course, are what we believe and then why we believe it. And the first question that I didn't get time to finish in my talk on humanity was this question of, once we are saved, does it mean that we are always saved? And this is known as the doctrine of eternal security. And then one that was submitted was this question: what does it mean when we use this expression that we are spiritually dead? And so they're challenging questions to consider because there's a lot of agreement in these two areas. And of course, there's always going to be another opinion on them. But like the children said as they were singing tonight, you know, it's all about the gift. And the animals were giving Jesus a gift and sharing their straw with Him, but they didn't realize how important the gift was that was in the straw and the manger. And that's the reason we're here, because the gift of gifts came down from heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ made it possible that we could know that we have been redeemed by His blood, and we have the wonderful gift of knowing Him as Savior. And that means that once we are saved, we believe we are always saved. And secondly, if we're not saved and not spiritually alive, then the Bible teaches us that we are actually spiritually dead. There aren't three options. We're either one or the other. And so going to the question box always makes it challenging, but these questions are simple. Yes, we believe in eternal security, and yes, it's possible to remain in a condition where you are spiritually dead for your whole life, and there's consequences with that. The Lord Jesus came to give us forgiveness. The Lord Jesus came to give us life. A spiritually dead person is someone who's never been born again, who's not received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, does not have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, and has not been pardoned by a holy God, and has not received the gift of eternal life. For indeed it's a gift. The Bible says the wages of sin are death. That's spiritual death. It's an ongoing condition for someone who's never been born again. But the gift is the person of Jesus Christ, eternal life in Him. So I had an interesting conversation with a friend of mine a few weeks ago, and he said, Peter, you asked me a question 3 years ago, and I can't get it out of my head. I said, what was that? He said, you asked me, do you know if you're going to heaven? He said, I can't get it out of my head. So I said, well, are you? And he said, I don't know. There are two roads in this world. One leads to eternal life, and the other one's called the road that leads to destruction. And it's a serious subject. God created us to give us life. He breathed this life into us. But when Adam sinned, the Bible tells us that he represented all of us for all time, but not for eternity. And so in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread, and that big word is there, to all men, because all sinned. Paul repeats that. All have sinned and fall short. Sin is basically falling short of God's standard or going too far beyond God's standard. But the good news is this is where it ends, because Adam was the first man that represented the human race. But the second one is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the gift. And just as through the disobedience of the one, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Christ is our second Adam. He's the Lord from heaven that came to show us the way to the Father. That's why he came, to reveal God the Father to us. And so Jesus said, you must be born again in order to see heaven, in order to have eternal life. Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, put it this way, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. I know it's hard to believe, but there are many in this world who are the walking dead, and they don't know it until God wakes them up. And it says, he made you alive. He's speaking to people who were in a condition of spiritually dead, and he made them alive who once walked the wrong way. They were going the wrong way in the direction of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's the bad news. But the good news is there too, because you he made alive. That's the transition. Because in Christ it's possible to be transferred or translated into the kingdom of God from death to life. Paul told the jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It sounds so simple, and people don't quite understand it, don't quite accept it. It's a challenge. It sounds too good to be true. God didn't make it hard. And he showed us how much he loved us by sending his son into the world to show us what a perfect life was, what perfect humanity was, because he was God incarnate in the flesh. That's why we have Christmas, and we remember his coming into the world as the children were singing. And that's our goal for these children, that they would come to know him in a personal way, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. God made it so that we would be able to do a U-turn. I love U-turns. I was going to take a right turn one day, and I took a left turn, and it sure took a long time to get back on the right road. But that's what the Bible is about. U-turns are really the change in a person's life when they turn away from sin and go the other way in repentance and saying to God, I am sorry, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry, I have a sinful nature. I don't want to do the things that I do anymore. I want a new life. And Christ can give us that new life. And so God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, spiritually dead, in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And this is our position in Christ. Today, if you're a Christian, you can say, I've been raised together with fellow believers and Christ and sitting with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us who believe. How is this possible? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit wants to indwell us and give us that life. And the Spirit of God is so amazing in our lives that we are no longer in the flesh anymore. As far as God sees us, that doesn't mean we're perfect. Dave made that clear earlier today. Not one is. But God gave us his Spirit to live in us. And yet if someone does not have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, then they're not a Christian. You either are or you are not. Being in this church doesn't make you a Christian. Being in a car garage doesn't make you the car. Wearing a police uniform doesn't make you a policeman. You need to be in Christ to be a Christian and receive him as your Lord and Savior. And then once we're saved, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is ownership. It's like a pledge that God promises to keep us as his own. It's a sign of possession. Now I belong to Jesus. And Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. This is the great promise when the Holy Spirit comes in. He keeps us. We belong to God. Jesus said these words, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. If you're a Christian this morning, Jesus knows you. You want to follow him. He said, I give them eternal life, and they shall, can't be clearer than this, shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. If you're thinking that you might be able to lose your salvation, it's not possible. You say, well, I've sinned. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That isn't going to lose our salvation, you know, if we sin. It's going to separate us from that intimate relationship, that fellowship that we have with God. But it never severs that relationship that we have. It's permanent. We shall never perish. And Jesus made it sure, doubly secure, because he said, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Doubly secure, the hand of the Father, the hand of the Son, together keeping us now and forever. And then the rest of that passage in Ephesians, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't keep working your way to heaven. You work on your way to heaven, but you can't earn it by doing, because it's the gift of God, not of works. Otherwise, you know what we would do, right? We done good. We can only do the good that God has given us to do because we're his workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. That's the plan. To get saved, to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and then to let God's Holy Spirit work in our lives, not to earn the right to go to heaven, but to show that we're on our way to heaven in appreciation for what God's done for them. He says these are the things that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul makes it very clear as I end up this little section. I am persuaded. Are you persuaded this morning? Paul wrote to Timothy, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. And here he says, I'm persuaded that nothing, death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ today, you are as secure as if you were already in heaven. He has guaranteed that for us. Shall never perish, but have everlasting life. God bless as we continue our Q&A. Nicholas is coming up now.
Excellent. Thank you, Peter. All right. So my message from this is the splash zone is empty. So my message in the Bethel 101 series was the sermon on Jesus himself. What else? Yeah. Who he was, what he means, and how we should respond. We saw from the Word of God that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is human, he is God, he is the Savior, and Jesus is the King. And the question I was given to zoom in here was, could Jesus have sinned? Could Jesus have sinned? Was the nature of his humanity such that he was open to failure, just like you and I are every day? So that's my question. I'll give you the answer right up front. The answer is no. Jesus could not have sinned, but that does not take away from the effectiveness or the meaningfulness of our salvation. It proves that that salvation that we cannot lose is because it is something that God has done, not as something we have earned. It's not a human creation, it is a divine creation. But let's expand that answer. The reason I answer no, Jesus could not have sinned, is because the Bible says so. And I think there's two foundational verses, lots of places we could go, but I'm going to go to two texts. And the first is Colossians 1, 15 to 20, but I'm just going to read 15 and 19 for the sake of time. So he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Jesus, we said, is God. He is God in the flesh. And look what the verse says. It says, the fullness of God. This is not a part of God. This is not a 50-50 split. This is not some sort of mix. This is completely God. Everything that is true of God is true of Jesus Christ. Including James 1:13. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So as we think of the temptation of Jesus, his struggle in this life, the specific episodes of the Garden of Gethsemane, the desert, the cross, his temptation is a completely different category from the temptations you and I experience. We're going to discuss that in a moment. And the second key verse, after we say, okay, Jesus is fully God, so everything about God is true of Jesus, Hebrews 4:15, the other side of this coin. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet is without sin. So Jesus' temptation as a man, while different than our own, he is still in every way sympathetic and representative of our own struggle. He was a perfect man to be able to represent us before God sinlessly. He wasn't just God who put on a mask. Look, I'm a person who is truly and completely man. Everything that is true about a man and a woman in their essence is true about Jesus Christ. But he was also perfectly God in order to have the power to achieve and apply that great promise and salvation he earned. So no, Jesus could not have sinned. He could not have failed in his work as Redeemer. So there's a secondary question here. So what's the point? If he couldn't have failed, what's the point of his temptation? Why did the devil take him into the wilderness? Why did he pray in the garden great drops of blood? Does it even matter? Well, I think it really does, and there's some options. First, we need to say that Jesus had every ability that you and I have to sin. He had a body, he had a mind, he had a mouth, which is where I do most of my sinning from. There was nothing that Jesus had. He wasn't a mouthless, bodiless person that walked around with no ability to sin. He walked the same streets that you and I walk. He lived in the same world. There was nothing physical or essential that would keep him from complaining, from lusting, from hitting his brothers and sisters, from stealing. It's a real man in a real world with every opportunity that you and I have to fail. And this is the point that Galatians 4:4 makes, that Jesus is born under the law. He's born under the law that you and I are under and we fail every single day at. He was born the same situation. However, because Jesus was miraculously born of the woman, specifically says, you saw how it says in Romans, through one man, sin came into the world. And then Jesus is specifically mentioned as being born of the woman, as a clue that what he lacks is Adam's sin nature, the moral capacity to sin. Jesus had no desire in his body, mind, or heart to choose anything other than the will of the Father. Following the passage we read from James, that God cannot be tempted to evil. Following that, James says this, and this is a verse we all need to put into our hearts. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The devil made you do it because you wanted to do it. Our broken hearts and desires bring about, it says sin, these desires, once they're fully conceived, give birth to sin which begets death. And Jesus was born separate from those desires, to be perfectly the man that Adam was designed to be in the first place. His only desire was to do the will of God. So what's the point of his temptations? Why did the devil try to tempt him? I believe there's one more verse, Hebrews 5, 7 to 10, that holds the mysterious and amazing answer to that question. And it says this: in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Think the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was heard because of his reverence. We don't have time to talk about that, but he was heard because of his reverence, not even because he was the Son. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We could spend a long time there. But you see, in verse 8, it says that Jesus learned obedience through his suffering. And in verse 9, he was made perfect. How does the Son of God learn something? How is he made perfect? What it means is that Jesus' temptation in the desert and the Garden of Gethsemane, that was not the limit of Jesus' test. His entire life was submission to suffering in this broken world. From hunger to thirst to tiredness to rejections to beatings to whippings, betrayal and death by crucifixion. Every moment of Jesus' life was spent willingly suffering in our place for our sins. All of those realities of a fallen world are something that was completely foreign and alien to the perfect, eternal Son of God. He did not have to endure those things, but he chose to bring about a salvation for his people that was real, that was personal, that was eternal. Jesus' real temptation is not to sin, but it would have been to abandon us, to use his divine power to overcome his humanity, which was the devil was trying to do in the desert. You're hungry? Turn the rocks into bread. What's the big deal? You can, can't you? But he endured perfectly being a man and God at the same time to secure our salvation forever. So could Jesus have sinned? No, but it's so much more than just no. Jesus conquered the sinfulness of every aspect of our lives, inside and out, and lived the humanity you and I were meant to display from the beginning, and one day that you and I will actually experience forever. And that is the truth of Jesus' sinlessness. And I'm going to call up David Nicholson, and I'll go back to the beginning to cover the next portion.
Thanks, Nicholas. I could have gone backwards. I'm used to that. You know, the old one step forward and two steps back. When I spoke in this series, I talked about future events and specifically the coming of the Lord. And when I was talking about it, I mentioned the rapture and I mentioned the tribulation. And so the question was, what would be verses that would support the fact that there will be a rapture, and what verses do you have that would support that there's a coming tribulation? And then the one thing that I didn't want to miss, but I did, is just to take a brief look at current events and how they point to the fact that Jesus is coming again and that he is coming soon. And so as long as Len doesn't give me the sign, then we'll go through as much as we can. The once Len, that's it. So first of all, the verses that biblical references to the rapture, I have three of them here that I believe are significant. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you can look these up, you know, when you go home, read through them. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52, and then I also think of John chapter 14 and verse 3 as the Lord referring to what would be, we consider to be the rapture. Now, when it comes to the rapture, First of all, you realize that it's not a word that you find in the Bible, the word rapture. It's taken from a Latin word, rapio, which means to be caught up or to be snatched away. And so because it has that meaning, then we use that word in order to describe an event where the church, both those who have died in Christ and those who are still living, that are true believers, will be snatched away or caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, as I mentioned there, one of the key verses is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul writes there and he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command or a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will always be with the Lord." And so that scripture is key to the fact that there is a coming rapture. And then Paul also, in writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." You know, it's interesting when Paul refers to the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If I'd have read verse 15, he starts out like this: "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." And so this is a truth that was specifically given to the Apostle Paul. He's not talking about something that he made up. It's not the figment of his imagination. When he's talking about this event in 1 Thessalonians, he's talking about something that was given to him specifically by the Lord. And then you might have noticed when we were reading in 1 Corinthians that he says about it being a mystery. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, in the scripture, when it refers to a mystery, that means that it's something that was not revealed before, a truth that had never been revealed, and yet it is now being revealed. And so the truth of the rapture is something that was revealed to the Apostle Paul, and he speaks about it in 1 Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians. And I will tell you right now, I believe it with all my heart. And I'll tell you this as well, I'm looking forward to it. You know, it says it's all going to happen pretty fast, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When I was younger, I used to like to go fast. My my first vehicle was a Vauxhall Viva. It didn't go very fast. But then I had a Wildcat Buick, a 1963. And I'll tell you, that thing could move. And I'm not going to tell you how fast I went in it, but there were three numbers on the speedometer that I went to. I loved it. It was dangerous, but I loved it. But you know what? I'm looking forward to a day when you and I as believers are going to have a ride that is faster than any ride that you could have in a Wildcat Buick. We are going to go from earth to heaven in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be with the Lord. Now, I can't explain it all. I really don't want to explain it all, but I want to revel in that truth that Jesus is coming and that I'm going to be with him. And now whether I die and I meet the Lord that way, or whether he comes today, I'm telling you, I'm going to be there, and I'm looking forward to that event. And if you want to read about it, there's the scriptures where you can read about it. This particular truth should have a tremendous impact in our lives. Because we know that the Lord Jesus is coming, that should have a sanctifying effect upon us. And it should give us hope. in a world where there's so much hopelessness, if you kind of get down as you listen to the news, then take your mind away from the news and concentrate on this news. Jesus is coming again. Because that'll give you hope. That'll give you peace. That'll give you a smile on your face instead of listening to the news that would only bring you down. And then the other thing that it should have is a sanctifying effect on my life, because I don't know when he's coming back. I believe that he could come at any time. And that has a sanctifying effect, because I don't know about you, but as a believer, I do not want to be found ashamed before the Lord at his coming. And so we want to live lives that are lived in such a way that if the Lord was to come, then we would meet him and not be ashamed, and we would enjoy his glory forever. Now, the last part is the tribulation. Now, there's lots of biblical references to the tribulation. We can't go through them all, or Andrew won't be speaking this morning. But it's interesting, the word rapture is not found in Scripture. The word tribulation is found in Scripture, but it has different meanings. Because sometimes when the word tribulation is used in Scripture, it's not really referring to a future event. It's just referring to trouble. Day by day trouble. And the Scripture tells us, Paul tells us, that we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation or trouble worketh patience. And so it can in Scripture just refer to everyday events that each one of us face. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about an event that's going to happen in the future. The tribulation is a 7-year period in which evil will spread without restraint. The 7 years will be divided in half, and the second half is referred to as the Great Tribulation. And that's mentioned in Matthew 24 and 21. It's referred to as the Great Tribulation. And it says in that verse, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be." Now, it's also mentioned that way in Revelations 2 and Revelation 7. It's referred to as the great great tribulation. Okay. So anyway, there you go. And it's referred to in other ways in the Scripture. So if you want Scriptures for the Revelation, there's lots of them. Or not for the Revelation, for the tribulation, there's lots of them. It's referred to as the day of the Lord in some Scriptures. It's referred to as the trouble or tribulation, the great tribulation, the time of trouble, time of Jacob's trouble. They're all there. If you want the list, I can give it to you. And then finally, here's what I want you to do when you go home. You go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 5 to 14, and you read down through it. And if you want a good outline of it, you look it up under Dr. David Jeremiah. This is his, it's not mine. And here's what he says about the current days. Days that would tell us that the Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon. He says it's going to be a time of deception. To think of that today. A time of devastation, disease, dissension, disasters, death, disloyalty, disillusion, defection, and declaration. Look that up on the internet for yourself and read through it. And then see if you don't come to the conclusion. Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon. Jesus is coming. Sing the glad word. Coming for those he redeemed by his blood. How's that, Len? Very good.
Well, good morning. I have maybe 5 minutes, and I don't need to take a lot of time because really there were no questions that came out of my speaking. Just saying. So, sorry, guys. But anyways, but there was a question that's somewhat related. And the question was this: what is our biblical support of women serving as deacons? We have a description of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. You'll see as we read through that, and as you read through that, it's there. In verse 11, it talks about the reference of wives or women, and it specifically says this: likewise, their wives must be, or the women must be, reverent, not slanderous, temperate. The understanding is that this word wives is actually the same word as woman. And the reference of deacons with this reference to that of a woman doesn't show up earlier in the chapter of 1 Timothy chapter 3 when we have the qualifications of elders. I think that's something to be worth noted. The fact that there is no reference of wives of elders, which would be much more, introspective and instructive. The fact that is there is no, and we feel this, we believe this, that there are not women elders. Then there's no reference to the women working or working beside the elders, or women as a reference of, and the women as elders. But with the deacons, we believe the proper translation of this scripture is this: that it's the women. In other words, that women serve as deacons along with men, and there's a criteria for men, and there's a criteria for the women. It is a continuation of the thought. The fact is, the one woman, the husband of one woman, is basically the thought that you're a one-woman man. And the reference for that is that there was the promiscuity of men that wasn't found with women in that culture. But the whole idea is that you're a one-woman man, and these are the continuing qualifications of both men and women as deacons. So this is further supported from Romans chapter 16, where we have Paul, and you can read this for yourself in the first part of that chapter, verse 16, where Paul commends Sister Phoebe, who was a servant of the church. That word servant is the same word that we use for deacons. So she was a deacon in the church in Caesarea, and she commends the fact that this lady was doing the work of a deacon, and for them to receive her. In fact, she was delivering this letter of Romans to this church. A very significant job as a servant of the church. So at Bethel Bible Chapel, our stand is that we believe the office of deacon is for both men and women, based on that support from 1 Timothy chapter 3. The second question that has something to do with the time of our season was this: how do we relate Christmas to what the rest of the culture? In other words, what do we believe about Christmas that's so different from what our friends and neighbors may believe, or what the culture around us believes? Well, we understand it to believe. And we're not here to argue whether it should be on the 25th of December, or whether that was actually the time of Jesus' birth. And we have no desire to tell people that they have to celebrate with a Christmas tree or presents. That's not our job as a church. What we say is that we believe Christmas as a season is a season of time where you can spend as a family and you can have family traditions. It's a time to come together and to really focus on the reason for the season. Forget about all whether we should have a tree or we shouldn't have a tree, or whether this came from a pagan worship or ceremony or not. We have a world that recognizes Christmas as a specific significant event. Can we as a church capitalize on this? Yes? And we're going to capitalize it. Amen. We're going to sing a cantata next week, and everybody needs to come. It's called God Coming Down. This is Emmanuel, God with us, as we read in the book of Isaiah. But I'm going to share some verses really quickly from John chapter 1. I think it's a great Christmas message. May not be a Christmas message traditionally that you've heard, but this is what I'd like to read. And we have these verses. I'm going to read them a little bit out of order, but just think carefully of this reason for the season, the reason why we look at this, uh, this time of Christmas as the birth of Jesus, God's Son, that came into this world, the incarnation as we read throughout Scripture, and the significance of this. Let's read this together. John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9. And this was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received. That's grace for grace, or better translated, grace piled upon grace. Back to verse 13, and this is the focus. Verse 11. And he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. This is the story of Emmanuel, God with us, the one that would be the counselor, the everlasting father, the prince of peace. Galatians, we read about when the fullness of time was coming, and that the exact time that God had planned, that God sent forth his son. He was born of a woman. We referenced this already. Nicholas referenced it. Born under the law to redeem us who were under the law. It's the story of the cross, that God came down to this earth. We read this in Philippians chapter 2, that he was found in fashion as a man, and he humbled himself, and he became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. Imagine, this is the God of heaven seeing your condition and my condition and reaching down to pull us, as we said in the first service, as a brand, as a piece of stick from the burning, to redeem us back into a right relationship with us through his perfect life and his sacrificial substitutionary death. This baby that was born in a manger was not born to just be cuddled in swaddling clothes, but to grow up and to be the sacrifice for sin. That he would be made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. Imagine that story. This is what Christmas is. This is God coming down to us to save us from doom and despair. You know, that whole idea that he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. They didn't have time. You see that story right from the beginning of that Christmas story, when there was no room for him in the inn, and it continued over and over through his life, where he was discarded and he was put aside and he was neglected and he was thought less of. And finally, he hangs on a cross and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." But he's there as a substitute for our sin. So this Christmas, let's focus on the reason for the season. I know it's an overused cliche, but the reason for the season is the birth of Jesus Christ, that he would come down to be your Savior and my Savior. This Christmas, let's get together with our family and talk about the real things. The things that really matter, the things that change lives. The fact that Jesus is here, came to be our sacrifice and our Redeemer, and now we give our life back to him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become the children of God, even to those that believe in his name. This morning, and this Christmas season, will you make Jesus Christ Lord and Savior if you haven't? Well, this may be the first season where you have a relationship with him that will change the rest of your life. That's the story of Christmas. That's what we at Bethel Bible Chapel want to focus on. Thank you.
All right. Well, there's a lot more that could be said, but we'll end there. And one question that Jesus himself asked to the group of Pharisees, these religious leaders, he said this: what do you think about the Christ? And I'll leave us with this: what do you think about Jesus? I'll invite you to stand right now. We will sing one closing song, so please stand with us. And I will close in prayer, and then we'll sing this song together. Dear Jesus, the question you directed to the Pharisees, you put before us: what do we think about Jesus? There's no more important question for us to wrestle with in life. Continue to free us from all wrong notions we have about you, those generated in our fallen hearts, the ones that come to us from the father of lies, Satan, others that simply reveal the wrong and incomplete teaching we have received through the years. But what do we think about you today, Jesus? What do we believe in our hearts? You are everlasting God. We would despair if you were anything less, and we are weary of trying to be more ourselves. You are creator, sustainer, and restorer of all things. And so, Father, I pray as we enter this Christmas season that you would again refresh our hearts about who Jesus Christ is. Thank you for Bethel. Thank you for the things that we believe based on the word of God. And until you return, Lord, may we continue to present and share this good news to the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.